prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 58. We want to commence our reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning our reading in verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Would you bow your head for a moment with me? Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we turn to Thee once again for help. Thou art the God of all grace. And we ask in Jesus Christ's name that Thou wilt give the grace that this preacher and these people need at this hour. Pray, Lord, for clarity of speech. Grant, Lord, conviction of heart. Let there be, Lord, not simply the presentation of truth, but we pray that Thou wilt join it and anoint it with the power of truth this day. Give us all a sight again of Thy greatness, of Thy truth, of Thy commandments. Humble us this day, that we might walk humbly with Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. We come this morning to the final element in the worship of God that characterizes a strong local New Testament church. That final aspect of Christian worship that has marked strong churches for over 2,000 years is the practice of keeping the Sabbath day. The practice of keeping the Sabbath day. If we understand something of the importance that God places on the Sabbath day and its place in biblical worship, we will not be surprised to find that God brings up that very issue in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. In this chapter, God is dealing specifically with the worship of Israel. There was much wrong, and yes, sinful, about how Israel went about worshiping God. They had a form of worship, and they thought that having the form of worship was sufficient without needing to know anything of the reality of worship and the power of the God whom they were worshiping in their life. The Lord says, in essence, in this chapter, if I might paraphrase the first half of it, yes, you come to me to the temple daily with your sacrifices, and the priest and the prophets consult my laws as if they're really interested in righteousness. And yes, you even have days of prayer and fasting where you spread sackcloth and cover yourself with ashes. Yes, you do all of that. But God commands Isaiah to lift up his voice like a trumpet, to cry aloud, to cry long, to spare no one, in order to uncover the sin that plagued their dead formal worship. If that chapter teaches me nothing else, it teaches me that God Almighty is keenly interested in how He is worshipped. They gave the appearance, if you'll read carefully those opening verses, they gave the appearance of desiring God. And they were regular attenders at church. That's the point. They gave the appearance of desiring God and His holy law, but in reality, their lives were marked by anything but holiness and sincerity of worship. Even their fast days that He makes a point to bring out. Even their fast days. Allegedly, these were supposed to be days set aside to afflict themselves, in order that they might find out why God was contending with them. Even these holy fast days were days when they argued among themselves. They were days when they fought. Even, he says, they smote with a fist. Days when they oppressed their poorer brethren. It was anything but a demonstration of holiness. Anything but a demonstration of their love for God and for their neighbor, which would be, of course, the fulfilling of the law. And God declares here that He had no time for such worship. It was an abomination to Him. Don't come to me and make like you want to worship me, that you're really desiring me and you're really interested in righteous commandments, that you're really interested in obeying my word, and that you really are fasting because you want to know why I'm contending with you. In contrast, the Lord shows Israel the kind of fast day and the kind of worship that He was looking for. And He reveals the blessings that will abound to those who will but worship the Lord aright. While I would be tempted to delve into those blessings that attend true worship, I must turn your attention to how the Lord concludes His appeal to Israel to repent of the folly of false worship and follow the path of true worship. It is most significant that He concludes this chapter, this call back to true worship, with an appeal in the last two verses to keep the Sabbath day. It is most significant. I can only conclude that there must be a vital link between true worship and the keeping of the Sabbath day. I can only come to that conclusion. And I can only conclude that the strength of a church is intimately involved with how it views and treats the Sabbath day. I don't know what other conclusion you could come to than that. God is upbraiding these people for false worship, for formal religion. He sets before them the blessings that will accrue to them if they will but worship Him His way. And at the end of it all, He brings up the keeping of the Sabbath day. I would conclude, therefore, that an outstanding mark of a strong New Testament church is that it keeps the Sabbath day holy. It's that truth I want us to explore this morning as I begin to deal with the subject of the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath. The only point I have this morning, the only thing I'm going to get through, and in many ways it's a pity that I have to even deal with it, but I'll explain why in a moment. The only thing I want to deal with this morning is the derivation of the Christian Sabbath. The derivation of the Christian Sabbath. In the term Christian Sabbath that I've used, you will note there is a blending of Old Testament and New Testament teaching. Christian is a distinctively New Testament term. While the word Sabbath is, for the most part, an Old Testament term. By referring to the Christian Sabbath, I mean that the Sabbath day we are to keep, we are to preserve, in this New Testament age, has its origins in the Sabbath day of the Old Testament. The day that we are to keep holy, which I'm calling the Christian Sabbath, has its origins. It is derived from the Sabbath day of the Old Testament. And in seeing these origins of the Christian Sabbath, we will see the reasons why the church is still under divine obligation to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And this has everything to do with the worship of a strong New Testament church. The first thing I want us to consider together is the Sabbath day and creation. The Sabbath day and creation. The Christian Sabbath is but the continuation. I want to make this crystal clear. The Christian Sabbath is nothing more than the continuation, not of the Jewish Sabbath, but of the Sabbath that God ordained at creation itself. You're going to think that I'm replicating the Reverend John Greer, because I'm going to turn you to a number of passages this morning, something that I don't normally do. But I trust I will take the same time to get there as you will take to get there. You'll be able to read them together with me. Turn now, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we want to read verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now, let me acknowledge at the outset that the word Sabbath does not occur in this text. Moses only refers to the seventh day. 6 days of labor, and the seventh day God rested. Nor is there any direct commandment to keep a Sabbath day in that text. Nor is there any direct evidence that Adam and others, prior to the giving of the law in Exodus 20, did so. I will grant you that. But the Hebrew verb form of the word Sabbath is used in this text. He rested, it says. Let me give you the literal rendering. He Sabbathed on the seventh day from all His work. First mention, He Sabbathed, verb form. Matter of fact, if you could recognize Hebrew and you looked at both of these words without their vowel pointing, which gives you, of course, the vowel pronunciation, they look exactly alike. He Sabbathed on the seventh day from all His work. The same verb form occurs in Exodus chapter 16. I'll ask you to turn there now, please, with me. Exodus chapter 16. Let's look how this is used here. Before, again, the giving of the law, and I must have down the wrong reference because it's not there. I will read it to you, and if you're gazing along, you find it, you let me know. Exodus chapter 16, I have down here verse 16, but it can't be given that. The Lord hath given you the Sabbath. The Lord hath given you the Sabbath. And it goes on to say, the people rested. There's our verb form. The people Sabbathed on the seventh day. Yes, ma'am. 29. There you go for my typos. Let's look at 29. Thank you. See for the Lord that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore He giveth you the sixth day, the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place. On the seventh day, the people rested, the people Sabbathed on the seventh day. On top of this, I'm just tying these early references together. On top of this, you will find that the phrase, the seventh day, is referred to several times in the Old Testament as a synonym for the Sabbath day. We won't take the time to turn there this morning, but on several occasions, that's the seventh day is the same thing as the Sabbath. But in Exodus chapter 20, just a few pages over, God makes it very clear that in Genesis chapter 2, He was referring to the Sabbath day, even though the only form that's used is the verb form. Here is the Lord reiterating the institution. I underscore that word, reiterating, not commencing. He is reiterating the institution of the Sabbath day when He gives the Ten Commandments. In the fourth commandment, which is the longest of the commandments, the Lord says this, beginning at chapter 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Very plainly and clearly, God is showing that the Sabbath day was exactly what was being instituted in Genesis chapter 2. The Sabbath day goes back to creation, goes back prior to the giving of the law. Now, I want you to note the word remember the Sabbath day. Remember. It assumes that there was a prior knowledge of the observance of the Sabbath day. Remember it. How did they know? Note again those words in verse 11. The Lord rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. There was a special day in seven that God had set aside for mankind from creation. So from creation, God instituted a day of rest at the very basic. We'll talk more about the duties of the Sabbath day later on next week. But a day of rest when man and beast were to cease from work. God indicates that here they were to remember that day and set it aside from all the rest. Therefore, in the Old Testament economy, that day was called the seventh day, which would be the last day of the week. It was called the Sabbath day. I must point out something very important here. It is claimed by many in the church today that the Sabbath day is a Jewish ordinance. Jewish. That it has nothing to do at all with the Christian church. As a matter of fact, if you insist that the Sabbath day is to be kept, you are being a Pharisee and you are being legalistic. It is nothing more than legalism because this was for the Jews under that Old Testament economy. It has no part in the church age. That's the claim that's made. Well, folks, I beg to differ. If we learn anything from what we have seen thus far, it is abundantly clear that the institution of the Sabbath day was made long before the Jews ever existed. Long before there was any ceremonial law. Long before there was actually the giving of these Ten Commandments upon Mount Sinai. God instituted the keeping of the Sabbath at creation, fresh off the creation of Adam and Eve. Can't be Jewish. In fact, this truth is the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 2. Turn there with me, please, for a moment, would you? Mark chapter 2, we'll come to the New Testament. Gospel of Mark chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ the disciples are being rebuked by the Pharisees because they've gone through the wheat fields and they plucked the grains of wheat on the Sabbath day to eat. And they wanted to know of Christ why the disciples didn't keep the Sabbath day. He says to them, have you never read verse 25 that David did when he had need and was and hungered, he and that they were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the show bread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The point I want you to note just now is what he says. The Sabbath was made for the Jew. No, he didn't say that. The Sabbath, in the New Testament, he's making the statement, the Sabbath was made for man, not for Jews only. And this verse is clearly referencing creation. Man was created before the Sabbath. That's the point. Man was created before the Sabbath so that it was made. It was created for him. It was created for his good. It was created for his benefit. Man was made first, not the Sabbath day. The point here is that Christ couches the idea of the Sabbath in the terms of creation. Before there was ever a Jewish people, or the actual giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the Decalogue, it was made for man. This day that God is calling upon Israel to keep, it would be utterly foolish and erroneous to say, well, that's in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. He's only talking about the Jews. You understand that this Sabbath day he's telling them to keep has its origins in creation itself and that day that God instituted then. Secondly, look at the Sabbath day and the moral law of God. The Sabbath day and its relation to the moral law of God. We've already seen that the Lord included the keeping of the Sabbath day in what we know as the Ten Commandments. It's called the Ten Words in the Old Testament, the Decalogue. Let me stress the fact that if there was not one more shred of evidence that Christians in this age are to keep the Sabbath day holy, nothing else is needed other than its inclusion in the Ten Commandments. If I had nothing but the fourth commandment, that's all I need to know that that commandment has not been abrogated, it has not been abolished, but that it holds true throughout all the ages. The Ten Commandments, let me point out, and again, if I was preaching 100 years earlier, I wouldn't even have to make this statement. The Ten Commandments are not a Jewish thing. Period. They are not a Jewish thing. They constitute God's moral law. I say moral because you will find there are divisions of God's law in the Scriptures. You'll find that there are ceremonial laws, and you'll find that there are civil or judicial laws. While those have their basis in the moral law of God, don't mistake me now, the ceremonial laws and the civil laws have their basis in the moral law of God. They were not made permanent like the moral law of God. The latter two were given specifically to guide Israel in her worship. The ceremonial law was to guide Israel in how she was to worship God. The sacrifices and the ceremonies and the holy days and the Passover, all of that were ceremonial laws. We don't practice those laws today. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the teaching, of the object lessons, of the types and the shadows. That's why there's no, as the hymn writer says, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. Christ fulfilled those ceremonial laws. And while our own judicial laws, our civil laws on this land, are based upon the civil laws that God gave to Israel, they are no longer binding. Those specific laws, you know, you go out and you stone someone if they've been taken to the act of adultery. Jesus Christ himself changed that civil law. When the woman was taken in adultery, did not demand that she be stoned, nor the perpetrator, the other adulterer, be stoned. Go and sin no more. With the coming of Christ in the flesh, therefore, these Old Testament ceremonial laws were abolished, but that is not true of the moral law. While there is no way at all that I can give a full and fair treatment to this vital truth, suffice it to say that the moral law of God can never be abrogated. Both the Old and New Testaments bear witness to the fact that it is God's eternal standard for judging what is right and what is wrong, what is holy and what is sinful. How are you going to know what is right and what is wrong? How can you judge your conduct or that of anybody else's It ultimately comes back to what God has written in the 10 words. The first table of the law dealing with our obligations, our requirements, our responsibilities to God. The first 4 commandments. The last 6 of those commandments deal with our obligations to mankind, to our neighbor. That is the law of God, and that has never been set aside. We are under obligation. Both the Old and New Testaments bear witness to that fact that God Himself, I will put my laws into their hearts. What laws would that be, do you think? Ceremonial laws? The civil laws? Is that what he's referring to? What laws would that be? It's the law of God, the moral law of God. In fact, God states in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, by the way, can I point out that's the new covenant? Mr. Greer expounded on that while he was here. This is the new covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You tell me that law, the 10 commandments, are for the Old Testament age and for the Jews? As C.I. Schofield does in his reference Bible. That is why Paul would say that he delighted in the law of God after the inward man. You think he was talking about the ceremonial laws or the civil laws? He could say in Romans 3 that we establish the law by faith. Sin, by definition, is still the transgression of the law. That's how you define sin. There has got to be an abiding law throughout all ages. That abiding law is the moral law of God. That abiding law is the 10 commandments. It shows the permanence of the 10 commandments. In any age, we judge what is sin by the law. But did Paul say somewhere in the Bible, I've heard it said so often, we are under grace and we're not under the law? Yes, he said that. But read the context. Please do not make that careless, foolish mistake of lifting verses out of their context. If you will look at the context of that statement, you will find what Paul is saying is that we are not under the law as a basis for justification. We are not under the law as a basis for our acceptance with God. That's what he was saying. The basis of our justification, God accepts us based upon grace. Yes, the righteousness of Christ, he kept the law. But we're not going to find God accepting us on the basis of our keeping the law. We're not under the law to earn acceptance with God. We're under grace. That's the context. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, that he was under the law to Christ. I am under the law to Christ. You reconcile both of those truths together, and you will see that Paul is saying, nope, I'm not under the law as far as a means of gaining God's acceptance, but I am under this law to obey it, to define for me what is morality, to define how I am to live, to circumscribe my behavior, to look at how I speak, what I say, what I think, what I do, and others in light of the law of the Lord. The 10 commandments. I say all of this simply to point out, as part of God's moral law, the 4th commandment, because it's in the 10 commandments, is still binding to this day. Just as the command to work is in full force, no one thinks that's been abolished, do they? 6 days shalt thou labor. Isn't that part of the command? That has been. Tell me when work was instituted. Would someone tell me that? When was work instituted? Creation. Not with the giving of the 10 commandments. work was instituted by God at creation. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. If this law was not permanent, if that commandment was not permanent, Christ would not say in the Gospels that the Sabbath was made for man. And he would not go on to say that the Son of Man himself was also Lord of the Sabbath if it was not permanent. That brings me in the third place to the Sabbath day in the New Testament. The Sabbath day in the New Testament. I've already mentioned Christ's statement in Mark chapter 2 to show that the keeping of the Sabbath day is binding upon the church in every age. You will also find Christ taking for granted that the observing of the Sabbath day would continue. After his death, when he prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24, he says, "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." He's referring to, at least one part of this double prophecy, he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., some 40 years later. And he says, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day. That can only make sense if the Sabbath day is permanent, if it's still obligatory for God's people. Must conclude that it is therefore as binding a commandment as the other nine. Some have said that the New Testament makes no requirement to keep the Sabbath day, and therefore Christians are not under obligation to keep the Sabbath day because the strict requirement is not there. I want you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 4. We read that this morning for our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 4. I have to say that a thorough exposition of this passage would require an entire Lord's Day service. But I think you will see my point when you discover that the apostle, how he uses the word rest. Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That word rest, he uses 11 times. It begins back in chapter 3, verse 7, or verse 11. So I swear unto my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. In every other instance, and you don't see it in the translation, in every other instance, he uses the same word for rest, the common Greek word for rest, a cessation from activity. But when it comes to verse 9, he uses an entirely different Greek word altogether. Here is the word, listen carefully, sabbatismos. It means literally a keeping of Sabbath. As I said, an exposition of this passage would take me an entire service. But there is no way you can interpret that rest right there as the same rest he's been mentioning. Any exegesis of this passage must take that word, sabbatismos, a keeping of Sabbath. Can I point out something? That if the translators had translated it exactly as it is, there therefore remaineth a keeping of Sabbath, there would be no notion to this day that it's talking about heaven, because it's not talking about heaven. If they had given that the translation, there remaineth a keeping of Sabbath, there would be no notion that this is referring to heaven. It does occur in the New Testament. Right there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore to the people of God a keeping of Sabbath. But the big question now arises. If we are under obligation to keep the fourth commandment, and we are, it's part of the Ten Commandments, then which day of the week are we to keep it? The Jews kept it on the seventh day, corresponding to our Saturday. Does the law of God tell us that we have to keep it on the seventh day of the week? Is that what the law of God says? We have to keep it on the seventh day of the week. Seventh-day Adventists maintain that position. That's why they have church on Saturday. Over the years, I have received a good bit of literature and emails commending the Free Church on its stand for various issues, including the preaching you will find throughout our denomination on the permanence of God's law. That is just the historic Protestant Reformed view. And the law of God is still in full force. It's not been set aside. And the emails have commended us for our stand for that. But after the praise comes the but. I always look for that. Just get leery of people praising you. I'm waiting for the but to come in. And sure enough, it has come in so often. When you get to the but, you realize that you're being contacted by a Seventh-day Adventist who wants to persuade you of the errors of your ways for worshiping on Sunday and not on Saturday. But, what saith the Scripture? The wording of the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. The wording of the fourth commandment indicates that there is to be a Sabbath day kept after 6 days of labor. That's all that it says. There is to be a Sabbath day kept after 6 days of labor without specifying or fixing any one day of the week to be kept as the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Literally it reads, remember the day of the Sabbath or remember the day of rest. That text does not say, remember the seventh day of the week. If it did, this would be Saturday we're worshiping on and not Sunday. God then goes on to say the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. He does not say the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. By putting it that way, by stating it as he does, the Lord simply says that the Sabbath day is to come at the end of 6 days of labor, whatever those 6 days of labor might be. And that, of course, opens up the whole venue for the changing of the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, to the first day of the week in the New Testament era. Time does not permit me to go through the New Testament this morning and show you that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Sabbath day changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. He rose again on the first day of the week. Time does not allow us to study how the Lord appeared four times to His disciples on the first day of the week. How the second time He appeared to them, it was on the first day of the week. We could show how Pentecost itself fell on the first day of the week. We could all study the conduct and the doctrine of the apostles and show how the early church meant for worship on the first day of the week. It was this day of the week that John in Revelation chapter 1 referred to as, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Why would he call it the Lord's day? Why do I refer to the Lord's day so often? The psalmist prophesied that the Messiah's resurrection in these words, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So often that's sung as a little chorus about referring to any day of the week being, this is the day that He hath made. That's a messianic prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that psalm. This is the day the Lord hath made. The resurrection from the tomb. And that fact, uniquely, John calls, well, on the Isle of Patmos, that is why it is the Lord's day. He rose victorious from the dead. It's His day. The Lord of the Sabbath, therefore, the Lord, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath day. The Lord of the Sabbath day changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Suffice it to say that while the day in which the Sabbath was to be observed changed, the day has changed, is no longer Saturday, but now it is Sunday, now it is the first day of the week. The requirements of how that day is to be kept has not changed. The requirements for keeping the day holy has not changed. Therefore, God still requires this church. He still requires His people to keep the fourth commandment as much as He requires them to keep the other nine commandments. You are to have no other gods before Him. You are not to make any idol to worship, to bow down to. You are not to take God's name in vain. In cursing, in loose vocabulary, you are not. I should say you are to honor your father and your mother and all that are in authority. You believe with all of your heart that it's wrong to murder because the commandment says thou shalt not kill. You believe that it's wrong to commit adultery. Because the commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You believe it's wrong to steal. And you believe it's wrong to lie. And you believe it's wrong to covet. Why? Because you believe the Ten Commandments still to this day are binding upon you. Therefore, do you actually think you can erase the fourth commandment? Do you think you're not under obligation to keep this day holy, separate, different from all the rest? And please do not rehearse in my ears, well, every day is the Lord's day. Oh, I understand the sentiment behind that. You are to live for God every day, but that has nothing to do with the fourth commandment. This day is unique. It is His day. And that requirement is still upon the church, still upon mankind, like all the others. Can't expunge this. It is mainly due to the influence of dispensationalism that most Christians throughout this land have forsaken the keeping of the Christian Sabbath and relegated it to a place of the Old Testament Jews. I lay it squarely upon the false teaching of dispensationalism. You see, that's the system of doctrine that teaches these were for Old Testament Jews, these laws. It's not for the church. The 18th century American theologian and minister Albert Barnes made this telling comment. We're going back quite a few years. There is a state of things in this land, referring to America. There is a state of things in this land that is tending to obliterate the Sabbath altogether. The Sabbath has more enemies in this land than all the other institutions of religion put together. At the same time, it is more difficult to meet the enemy here than anywhere else. For we come in conflict not with argument, but with interest and pleasure and the love of indulgence and of gain. Unquote. It is so difficult because now we're talking about restraining people's behavior, putting hedges about things that they think they can do on the Sabbath day, on the Christian Sabbath, and the Word of God says, no, you don't. No, you don't. There's a reason why, when I was a boy, all the stores were shut down on Sunday. Why do you think that was? And now, everything is opened, they say, for your shopping convenience. I say, for your sinning pleasure. The Sabbath day has been relegated to an Old Testament Jewish economy that has nothing to do with the church. I wonder what Barnes would say about the attitude of the state of America towards the Sabbath today, in 2007. What would he say about the attitude of the church in this land toward the Sabbath day? What would he say? D.L. Moody, in 19th century, he said this, "No nation has ever prospered that has trampled the Sabbath in the dust. Show me a nation that has done this, and I will show you a nation that has got in it the seeds of ruin and decay. I believe that Sabbath desecration will carry a nation down quicker than anything else." Sabbath desecration. The keeping of the Sabbath day holy is still the will of God. We need to find out how we are to go about doing that, and what God says He will do for a people, for a church, who will keep His day holy. That's next week. As I said 100 years ago, I would not have to spend an entire message dealing with what I've dealt with today. It was understood by the church, there was a Sabbath day to be kept. That's long since been abandoned. It's there, folks, in the Ten Commandments. You have to deal with it. More than that, we want to embrace it and to love it and to keep it. God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy wisdom and love to us in giving us the gift of the Sabbath day. Lord, we pray that we will be a people who take this to heart, who are in earnest about obeying all of the commandments, not just 9 of them. We pray that Thou wilt put Thy finger upon our behavior and how it can and must be changed. Lord, we do want to please Thee. And oh, how Thou dost tie blessing to keeping Thy day holy. Show us how we are to do that, Lord. And pour out upon us the blessings that come with it. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.